You may remain standing for the reading of the word, if you would, remain standing. Does any kids need their Z-Quest? Raise your hand. There's people that'll bring them to you. There's one in the balcony, two in the balcony. You need the Z-Quest, and you need to sign this. You know what it is. It's a registry of your attendance, and people will know that you were here. Your neighbors will know who you are. We'll have a record of it. We appreciate you doing that. And then pay attention to this about page 10 or 11. There's a whole bunch of new things coming up this new year, and you need to find out about them. Some of them are starting very soon, so pay attention to the highlights of your bulletin. Now direct your attention to the Word of God. Stand if you would. And we are looking at Isaiah 61. We have been, through the Advent season, going through the songs in the book of Isaiah that are the servant songs, the songs of God's anointed. And this particular one brings us to the last of these songs today. And also, this is the Sunday after Advent, and it is the liturgical Old Testament reading for the church. So we're sort of really on target today, and we're talking about the new year. So listen as we read the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend their flocks. Foreigners shall be their plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their day, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them for their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The focus of our attention today is going to be just that first little phrase there in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace, the time when God bestows all of those things upon us that he has promised for centuries. This is known in the Hebrew culture as the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. God always gives to his people in the ancient day things they need to know to teach them all about the truth that he wants to make sure they understand and know that is fulfilled in Christ. In other words, everything, almost everything we find in the Old Testament has something to tell us about Christ. And in the Old Testament, there is a system of sacrifice. There's a system of all sorts of things, but there's a system of Sabbaths. Sabbaths. The Lord said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day. Keep it holy to the Lord. And so the sequence of Sabbaths in the Old Testament teaches us one simple thing, and I'll just tell you what it is right now. Sabbath, the word Shabbat, it means to quit, to stop, to cease, to desist, rest. And what the Lord teaches us through the Sabbath system is he teaches us that of all the things we are to do, that we are commanded to do, that we're implored to do, that we are helped and encouraged to do, when it comes to our eternal salvation, we've got to rest, stop, cease. God takes care of that. And he takes care of it in his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is a very real sense in which the Sabbath is Christ. Christ is the Sabbath. He's the one in whom we cease. He is the one in whom we stop all of our own efforts. He is the one in whom we rest. And the system of Sabbaths had an interesting thing to it. It not only applied to the days, but it also applied to the years. There was a system of Sabbaths where there would be 6 years of labor and toil and routine work. Then there would be a seventh year, the sabbatical year. And it was a year for the people to rest, to stop, to worship the Lord. It was a sacred year. It was a holy year. And then there would start up 6 more years, and there'd be a time to rest, to stop upon the seventh year. And then 6 more years, and then another Sabbath year. And there was a sequence that would go along, and there was a happy thing that would happen. At the end of 7 sabbatical years, that is at the end of 7 sevens, or a Sabbath of Sabbaths, there would be another year set aside, and that was the year of Jubilee. Now, if you think about it for just a moment, it would well, let me just read it out of the Bible. I don't know why I have to talk when the Bible's so easy to read. Leviticus chapter 25 explains this and some things about it, but let me just tell you about it. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. And by the way, the sounding of the trumpet is the jubilee. God sounded the trumpet, the shofar, quite often to bring his people together, to warn them of things, to teach them of things, to make it an announcement of all the convocations and all of the holy days. And so that is the way God notifies his people, that it is time now for a jubilee. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. The jubilee year, every 50th year. So when you count and reckon the years, you bring in the 50th year, the special year. If you think about it for a moment, how many jubilee years do you think a person could celebrate in their lifetime? Probably about one. If they got to see that many, they would see one jubilee year at most. And it was a special year. It was a rare year. It was a year basically when God would restore everything back to the way he wanted it to be, and then would exceed beyond that with the double portion to give the people blessings beyond measure, beyond what they had ever imagined. Abundant, pressed down, shaken together, rolling over the sides of the ephod basket. God would give them blessings, blessing upon blessing. And the Jubilee year teaches us about Christ. In order to understand the Jubilee year, we've got to look forward. We look back to what it looked like in the ancient day, but then let's move to the New Testament, to the ministry of Jesus, to Luke chapter 4. Jesus has begun his public ministry. He's been baptized by John. He has been driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, privation, and vexation upon his soul. He has been tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He has learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And now he is commencing his ministry. What is the ministry of Jesus going to be like? What is it going to do? Well, listen to the narrative of Luke. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. So the Lord's in the synagogue. He's been called on to read the scriptures. The scripture was set in a pattern of reading, so this was the reading for that day. And he read from the very passage we just read a moment ago. And Luke quotes it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them. In other words, this is the theme and the text of his message. It's not the entirety of it. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is claiming that this passage out of the Old Testament, 61 Isaiah, applies directly to him, not only to him eventually, but to him immediately. Him now. This is what his ministry is all about. And notice the way the passage read a moment ago. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the Jubilee year. And the next sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't read that part. He didn't talk about the vengeance of God when he said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. And the reason he didn't was he didn't come in his first advent as a babe in Bethlehem to bring vengeance. He said, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He came for salvation. He came for restoration. Oh, don't make any mistake about it. There is a day of vengeance. There is a day when God comes to set the record straight, to mete out all punishments and rewards. The Bible says he comes in the New Testament. He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God nor obey his gospel. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that shall they reap. There is a day of vengeance, but this is not that day. This is not that day. This is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. The only thing we can preach to you this morning is God is in the saving business. He has come to deliver you and to restore you in every way. The Bible says here in talking about this, you had to understand a little bit about this year of Jubilee, and let me outline a couple of things. It's all spelled out there in Leviticus 25, if you want to read it for yourself. One of the things that happened is that all of the servants were freed. Now, there was no slavery as such in ancient Israel, but a person could become indentured and have a financial obligation to serve someone. They were not to be treated as a slave. They were to be treated as a hired servant. But still, they had this debt and this obligation, and they were under this thraldom of working for another person. But on the Jubilee year, all of these servants, all of these workers that were indentured in this fashion were set free. You think that'd be good news? If you were one of those indentured servants, wouldn't you be looking forward to the Jubilee year? Wouldn't you just hate it if it was 40 years away? Wouldn't you just love it if it was year after next? That's what God was teaching His people. There is a freedom from a captivity, a freedom from a thraldom. Another thing that happened in the Jubilee year was all debts were canceled. Whatever you owed, whatever was obligated, you were obligated to pay, all of that was canceled and taken back to zero. Is that good news to the poor? Is that good news? God is teaching His people through the everyday mundane things of what it's like to have liberty and freedom. All land was stored to its original owners. Isn't that interesting? And the Jubilee year, what would happen was it would go back to the clan that had received it when Joshua entered the land way back years and years earlier, entered the land and divided up the land according to all of the tribes. And that no matter who sold it and how far it went, in the Jubilee year, it would all revert back to the original clan, the original allotment in the land. Paul tells us in Ephesians, this is what the Lord has done for us. He's given us an inheritance beyond imagination in riches spiritually. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's what was going on. He was blessing them with material blessings in earthly places. That is the land of Canaan. And He wanted them to know that no matter how many years passed, no matter how many generations passed, they would never lose their land, because every 49 years, on the 50th year, the Jubilee year, it would revert back to the original family, the original owners of it. In other words, the Lord was fulfilling the promise. He told them that He would enable them to stay, to dwell in the land forever. And that's the way He would do it. It would be given back. It would revert back. It would be restored. Do you remember when God's people went into Babylonian captivity? They went in Babylonian captivity for how many years? 70 years. 70 years. You know why they went into Babylonian captivity? Because God said they had not kept the Sabbaths. They had let those Sabbaths slide and had planted, and they had cheated a little, and they had not done everything they needed to do in the Jubilee period. And they had done that for several hundred years. And the Lord says, I'm going to have my day back. And so I'm going to make sure you don't do anything in the land. And so He took them off into Babylonian captivity. And the prophet said, 70 years are determined upon thy people. And they had a Babylonian captivity of 70 years. This was the Lord redeeming His Sabbath. God redeems and restores all things. There was also sowing and reaping would cease. That's an interesting thing. You think about it, in the old agrarian economy. I was back visiting some relatives this week in Tennessee and got a look at my old farm that I'm going to get one of these days, and some others. And, you know, that agrarian lifestyle, a lot of us are a long way from that, but it was something. You know, planting and plowing in the spring and harvesting in the late summer and the early fall and all the things that would go into it. And then you'd turn right around and the land would lay fallow for a little while, and you'd turn around and do it again and do it again, and it would just be a grind. It would just keep going on and on and on. But what happened is the Lord said, you do everything you need to do for 6 years, and through thrift and industry and my blessing, it'll last you through the 7th year. And on the Jubilee year, the 49th year would be a Sabbath, and the 50th year would be a double Sabbath. In other words, there would be 2 years when the Lord would have to provide for them with no sowing and no reaping and no harvesting. What is that? That's the double portion of the blessing of the Lord. And our passage talked about the double portion, not just for the sabbatical year, but for the Jubilee year, the Lord would provide. It was a wonderful, wonderful institution in ancient Israel. And we don't have time to contemplate it and to spell it out this morning, but sometime when you're just musing and not watching cowboy football, you might want to just... Is there a cowboy game today? I heard there was. You might want to think about what would life be like if we observed the sabbatical years. What would it be like in a land where debts were forgiven? That would change the way we do transactions, wouldn't it? It was illegal to charge, it was illegal and immoral to charge interest in ancient Israel. So that would just make us consider how much debt we would hold or have or extend. How would that change our lifestyles and our economy? Let's suppose we lived in a land where all of the oppressed, the servants, the slaves, the hardworking, the downtrodden, the working poor, were given the liberty and the freedom and were encouraged to leave their labors and to move into prosperous and enjoyable things, to enjoy the abundance of the land without having the sweat and the toil every single year of it. And you can just walk through all those things, debts and restoring of the land and the property, of what kind of environment that God, what God was trying to do was to restore Eden. And just in the couple of minutes I have left, let me just sort of survey what we just saw. This Jubilee is all about restoration and about redemption. By the way, the passage in Leviticus chapter 25 talks about what's known as the kinsman redeemer. That is someone, usually a brother, maybe a cousin or someone in the family, who if you were not able to redeem and buy back what you needed and you were a long way from the year, you had he had the obligation and you had the right to have him redeem back from you your land. That's exactly what Boaz did for the house of Naomi in the book of Ruth. It is redemption, and that's what this is all talking about. Listen to what it's talking about. So they'll have the oil of gladness instead of mourning. They'll have a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. You see that picture? It's the picture of the sackcloth and the ashes. In other words, instead of mourning and repentance and depression, there will be gladness, there will be joy. Jesus Christ came to lift you up out of that depression, out of that despondency and that discouragement. He came to relieve you of that beating that you're taking emotionally, psychologically, economically, financially. The salvation of God extends way, way, way deep into our need. Whatever is wrong with our mixed up, messed up world, the Lord came to fix it, to change it, to restore it. Instead of just little, it's called here a faint spirit. It's called in another place a bruised reed. And instead of just a little twig that's broken, he wants to make you, what does the Bible say? Mighty oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. He wants to build up the ruins, raise up the devastations, and repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Well, there's a devastation that goes in generations. Have you noticed how the next generation is not quite as faithful to the Lord sometimes as the previous generation? The next generation seems to move away a little bit more from the Lord, become a little more of adopting of a pagan, a godless lifestyle, abandon a biblical worldview. And by the time you get to the third or fourth generation, they've almost forgotten God and all of his blessings and all of his commandments. Scarcely remember anything. That's the devastation of the generations. We tend to move away from God instead of that. God's going to change all that. He's going to do what the prophet Malachi said. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons of the fathers and back to each other. Sons and fathers restored. How many relationships, how many families, how many generations are ruined by fathers and sons? Just not. The father never gives the blessing. The son never walks in an obedient lifestyle that pleases the Father. Oh, but Jesus did it. I heard the Father say as I listened to Scripture, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father and God the Son set the standard for rolling back the conflict and the devastation of the generations. Let me just skip forward here and just mention a couple of things. Verse 9, down there in your text. "Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are the offspring of the Lord." We'll be so restored, so redeemed, so repaired, so made right through the gospel that the nations will look at us and say, these are an unusual people. Who are these people? These are the children, the offspring of the Lord, and they are a blessed people. He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. The word exalt means to leap up. One of the manifestations that the Messiah had come, that things were happening, is when, you remember in the temple, when the apostles healed the man lame, what did he do? He was leaping, running and leaping and praising the Lord. God will restore that way. There's three pictures here I want to briefly sketch in verses 10 and 11. First is that of a wardrobe. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is speaking primarily, of course, of Christ. Christ is the one that's been clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness is his righteous life, his perfectly obedient life, in which he pleased the Father in all points. And he now has the garment of salvation. In other words, everywhere he goes, he is clad, he is clothed with saving grace, with salvation. You remember the lady? It came to Jesus, and she didn't get in because of the press, and everybody was all around, and then all of a sudden, she touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. You remember that happening in the life of Jesus? That's because that's the same thing that we sang in that song, Joy to the World. He says, he arises with healing in his wings. The wings are the fringes of a garment. He is clothed with salvation. When you come to the Lord, he says, come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, poor, depressed, downtrodden, defeated, guilty, tired. He reaches his arms around you, and the robe of righteousness just envelops you, and salvation is all over you. He saves to the uttermost those that come to God by him. For he ever lives. He's been raised from the dead. That's what the Bible teaches. Wardrobe. Next thing is a wedding. The very next phrase says, a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Well, here we think of the bride and the groom, the beautiful top of the wedding cake. How many times have we seen the beautiful bride and groom standing right here in weddings in our church? Beautiful picture, isn't it? Well, it's that much. It's the joy and the excitement of the wedding, but it's really beyond that. It says here that he has, the bridegroom has decked himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. What's the headdress of the priest? Remember back in the Old Testament, they would take a turban and wrap it around the head of the priest and bring it all the way up to a point. Then they would kind of crush it in to where it was kind of flat, and it made a kind of a headdress called a mitre. The mitre, and that was the symbol, and under it was written, holy to the Lord. That was the symbol of God's holiness. It was also that which stood between God and man and the priest. It was the thing that stood between God and man was this headdress of holiness. In other words, God will put upon his people a holiness. They'll be like a bridegroom dressed and adorned and ready for righteous service to the Lord. It's a blessing, it's a benefit, it's a bestowal, it's a double portion, it's an allotment. It is ours spiritually in Christ. And then it mentions the bride, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. We typically think of that, you know, the necklace and the earrings and all the things that the bride may have. But this is a special thing. The picture here is of the bride wearing the vestments of the priest. That is, the breastplate that had the 12 stones, the 12 beautiful, precious, rare jewels in an array. We've got it in our window right up there, in that middle window right at the very top. It shows the 3x4 arrangement of the jewels of the high priest. In other words, God makes us priests in his presence, and we are the bride of Christ. And the 12 jewels represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the foundation, the cornerstone, the walls and the pillars of the church. And when John the Revelator saw the vision, he saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Talking about the bride of Christ, God's people, the ones he has found and brought and placed his affection and his love upon and drawn to. Well, finally, the plants. Verse 11, for as the earth, it's literally the soil, for as the soil brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. Here's the contrast between the verdant splendor of the grasses and all of the natural green across planet earth. You notice in the book of Genesis at the beginning, there's a lot of talk about the green that covers the earth. There it is. But then it's more than just the, what we would call the wild green. It is that which has been deliberately, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. When you have a garden, it's there on purpose. You've dressed it, you've planted it, you've tended it, you've made the garden, whether it's flowers and roses and things of that sort, or whether it's vegetables or whatever, a garden brings forth things on purpose. That's the same way the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. We are his garden, a veritable, restored, redeemed, rebuilt, resurrected Eden of splendor. God back where he should be with his people, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, sharing the blessings. This is what Christ came to bring us. Oh, we don't see it all yet because he's still at work, and it'll all be consummated in a final day. But I'm going to say at least this much: joy to the world, the Lord is come.